It's my privilege to read scripture, but before I do that, I want to introduce the speaker. Many of you know him. His name is John Gallo. For most of his time here at Geneva, his title has been program director in our adult degree completion program. And as such, most of you would have very little contact with him, since those courses and work occurs in a lot of it off campus and certainly in non-traditional times. But as things moved along, John began to teach on a part-time basis in psychology to cover some needed courses. And in that part-time role, he was so effective, and many of you know this, he was awarded Geneva's Excellence in Teaching Award a couple of years ago. And in that, because of that, he spoke at the opening academic convo, and it's just been a tremendous blessing. I'm a little bit embarrassed to say that I've taken him out of the classroom. On January 1st, John was promoted to his current role of Dean of Graduate, Adult, and Online Programs. And so he's been in that role just for 7 weeks or so now and is getting a baptism by fire. And as you have occasion, you can pray for him and his work. Let's read scripture together from 1 Corinthians. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you welcome John Gallo?
Morning, everyone. Just wanted to say what an honor it is to be here today and speak to you in chapel. And when Rudd had asked me to speak to you, he wanted me to give you a message that I recently gave to December grads at a ceremony that we have up in Sky Lounge. And I was reluctant to do that because, one, I tend not to like to give the same message over again, but I also, I was concerned that enough people would hear it and hear it again. So if you were at the December ceremony and heard me speak, why are you still here? Shouldn't you have graduated in December? But I do know that there were some of you there who were supporting those who are graduating, and I've changed this message around enough that hopefully there'll be something new for you. But my topic for you today is something that I call the importance of being ordinary. Now, you can imagine that I'm probably not going to make a lot of money on today's self-help circuit going around preaching about the values of being ordinary, especially in a culture like ours today in which everyone thinks they're the next American Idol, they're the next Voice, or that the world wants to see their latest selfie. In a culture like ours, ordinary really is a dirty word. But I started to think about this topic really last summer as I was reflecting upon conversations that I've had with many of you over the years. And often the conversation would go sort of like this. The person that I'm speaking with would tell me that they feel that they have a special call on their life, that God has a special call just for them. And I'd get really excited when I hear that, and I'll say to them, "That's awesome. What is it?" At which point they'll tend to say, "That's kind of why I'm meeting with you. I don't really know. I'm trying to figure this out." And if you push the issue a little bit, what you'll find is that for some, What they're hoping is that one day the sky is going to open and a booming voice is going to come down from above, or a bush is going to spontaneously burst into flames in front of them and reveal to them this special call, along with who they're going to marry and just about everything else that's supposed to happen in their life. And the problem with that philosophy is not really a theological one as much as it is a mathematical one. In the thousands of years of recorded history, the number of people that God has truly called in that manner, you can count on your fingers. The vast majority of us, he has called to live ordinary lives and be ordinary Christians. The writer and pastor Tullian Chavijan, who's the grandson of Billy Graham, he writes a lot about this subject, and he says it much better than I can. He says this: "The gospel announces that it's not on me to ensure that the ultimate verdict on my life is to pass and not fail. This means you don't have to transform the world to matter. You don't have to get good grades to secure your own worth. You don't have to be a success to justify your existence. Because Jesus was strong for you, you're free to be weak. Because Jesus was someone, you're free to be no one. Because Jesus was extraordinary, you're free to be ordinary." The great Charles Spurgeon, writing in the late 1800s, talks about this subject a little bit, but talks about it in only the way he can. He says this: "It is of the utmost importance to us to be kept humble. Consciousness of self-importance is a hateful delusion, but one into which we fall as naturally as weeds grow on a dunghill." And if that isn't uplifting enough, he goes on to say this: "We are nothings and nobodies, but that we do not think so is very evident. God sometimes weakens our strength in a way at the precise juncture when our presence seems most needed, to teach us that we are not necessary to God's work, and that when we are most useful, he can easily do without us. It is beyond all things desirable that self should be kept low and the Lord alone be magnified." I learned this lesson the hard way. After graduating from Geneva College, I started a career in the social services. And eventually, after doing that for about 6 years, I wanted to move into administration. I wanted to run nonprofits. And the first opportunity I got to do that was to run a small nonprofit here in Beaver County that was focused on economic development, helping to bring jobs to the area, revitalizing the downtowns, things like that. But it was an organization that was created and run by a local politician. But this was not just any local politician. In fact, at the time that I was working for him, he was the second most powerful person in his party in the state of Pennsylvania. He had access to a lot of power and a lot of money. And the more that I began to work for him, things started to happen. I started to get noticed. People started to know who I was. They started to call me on the phone. They knew that in order to get to him, they had to go through me. I was in meetings with him in which he would tell constituents, "If John doesn't support this project, I don't support it." Newspaper reporters would call me for stories. I started to see my name appearing in the paper quite a bit. Senators would call me on the phone. I even can think of two distinct times in which I picked up the phone and on the other end there was a voice that said, "Please hold for the governor." And the governor of Pennsylvania got on the phone and started to talk to me about policy matters. The politician that I was working for had his sights set on being governor one day as well. And he told me he would take me to Harrisburg with him. And I could have any job that I wanted. I could be in charge of a state organization. And I started to think, wow, this is my special calling. I am going to be somebody for you, God, in politics. But deep down inside, I was actually sort of saying to God, "I'm special because of what I can do for you instead of what you've already done for me." Then the politician that I was working for started to take the money that he was giving me to use for the economic development, and he started to use it for his own personal projects. He started to pay off campaign debts and for other nefarious things. When I found out what he was doing, I confronted him, and I told him I couldn't be a part of it, and I quit on the spot. How did it turn out? Well, let's just say I'm standing here in front of you today giving a speech, and he's serving 7 to 14 years in prison right now for the crimes he committed against this commonwealth. And in a long, drawn-out court case, criminal case that lasted several years, I was a key witness for the state against him. My name dragged through the mud, as his main defense was that I was the one stealing the money, not him. But my point in telling you this story is simply this. Back when I stood up to him and quit, he was still a very powerful man. He hadn't been caught yet. And what happened was, is I went from being a somebody to a nobody overnight. Immediately, the phone stopped ringing. And in fact, I couldn't even get a job in the area. I had a couple employers that would tell me informally on the side, John, we'd love to hire you, but we just can't. You're too volatile right now. We don't want to upset the representative. The word was put out, don't hire this guy. When you upset a powerful man like that, there are repercussions, to the point where I literally had to sell my home, and I packed up my family, and we moved to a rural, remote part of southwestern Virginia, to a town we didn't know, where people didn't know me, so we could try to start a new life. And in those 3 years that I spent in exile, because that's the way I view it, this was always my home, and I was forced to leave it. But in those 3 years that I spent in exile, God revealed to me His calling for me. Oh, it didn't come in a vision or a dream or in a burning bush. It came from me really studying His Word and seeing the way in which He moved through the lives of people throughout Scripture. But my calling for me is simply this. He wants me to be the best husband I can possibly be. He wants me to be the best daddy that I can possibly be. And He wants me to serve Him to the best of my ability in whatever role He places me in. That's it. That's my calling. And then I did something that was kind of unlike me at the time. I embraced it. And I embrace it to this very day. And that's why there's a good chance that if you haven't had me in class, you probably don't even know who I am. And you know what? I like it that way. I don't like to be in the spotlight. I don't ever want to see my name in the newspapers again like that. I want to be ordinary. And so maybe some of you are thinking about this as well, asking yourself, I don't have any special abilities. How can I be of use to God? Well, I want to talk to you about that because He can use ordinary just as well. Thank you. And so I want to talk to you today what an ordinary Christian looks like. And I want to start off by, first of all, defining what ordinary is not. When I say that my goal for you and my hope for you is that to be an ordinary Christian, ordinary does not mean below average or mediocre. If you leave here today, go back to your classes and tell your professors that you've decided you're going to be an ordinary Christian, you're not going to study, you're not going to read, you're not going to take any of the exams, you won't be an ordinary Christian, you will be an ordinary dropout. The problem we have with the concept of ordinary in our culture is that we live in a culture that equates your worth based on your performance. And so if you're not performing on your job, if you're not performing in the classroom, if you're not performing on the field or on the court compared to your peers, then you mustn't be of value to the coach or to the boss or to the professor. But praise God, He sees us so much so differently than we see ourselves. And so the first thing that I want you to know is that ordinary is not about performance, it's about place. It's about understanding who you are in relation to who God is. And being okay with that. What I'm saying to you today is what the Apostle Paul was talking to the church in Corinth in the passage that Dr. Carson read to you. Think about this. Paul establishes the church in Corinth. We know that in Acts. He spends an incredible amount of time with them, an extended period of time. And when he leaves them, there was all kinds of division, perversions, and all kinds of problems that started to occur in the church of Corinth. And one of the issues they were having, probably the least of their problems, was the fact that some people had special gifts. They were special. But what they were doing was they were drawing attention to themselves. They were saying, wow, look how special I am. I'm a better Christian than these people out here. Aren't you glad that doesn't happen anymore, that sort of weeded itself out in Corinth, and we don't have anybody saying they're a better Christian than anyone else anymore? That would be a horrible place to live, wouldn't it? To be in that environment. But it was happening back then. And as you well know, it's happening now. And Paul's letter, so Paul's in Ephesus, his letter to the church in Corinth is him telling them, and I love the way the NIV puts it. I prefer the ESV personally, but we use the NIV in your programs because I love the way he puts it. He says, remember what you were when you were called. I remember my uncle, whenever I'd go home to visit him from the holiday, from college, he would, as I'm leaving, he would always say, remember where you came from. He always wanted me to remember my small town roots. And in many ways, that's what Paul's telling the church in Corinth. He goes on to say, look, not many of you, and he shows the giftedness that occurs there, not many of you were wealthy, not many of you, you know, were of noble means. Some were. So there's certainly room in God's kingdom for people with exceptional abilities. But those are the not many's. Who were the many's to Paul? The ordinary ones. And so later on in this book, he goes on to describe the famous example you probably heard in church numerous times of the church being a body with all the different parts. Again, that's his attempt to get back to this idea that, you know what? There is no greater or lesser in God's kingdom when it comes to Christianity. We all have a role to play. We all have a purpose. So if you're interested in this concept, if you want to be ordinary, I'm going to give you some tips. I think you're going to find these are not wise, nor are they profound. In fact, you already know them. So the real question is, how well are you doing them? But the first thing you can do to be an ordinary Christian is to stay close to God in prayer and in His Word. The psalmist starts off the very first psalm talking about how he delights in the law and meditates on it day and night. I've talked to enough college students to know that going away to college, even a Christian college, can actually really hurt your ability to do these things, right? I've talked to enough college students to know that you are in a perpetual state of busyness. I've heard the excuses. I'm a full-time student. I have a job. I'm managing an extensive follower base on Twitter. I know all the excuses. And so sometimes what happens when I talk about the importance of reading the Bible, I'll often get a student challenge me in class, and they'll say, "So Professor Gallo, what you're saying then is, if it comes down to studying for an exam or reading my Bible, that I should read my Bible, right?" No, that's not what I'm saying. In fact, what I'm saying is, if it comes down to you having to decide about those two things, you're doing both of them wrong. I'm not talking about choosing one over the other. I'm talking about putting the one in the other. We need to start to live a life in which we are thinking Christianly, speaking Christianly, and acting Christianly. And in order for that to happen, the Word of God needs to become a lens with which we look through and discern, so that we discern our discipline. We look at our relationships. We examine our recreation, everything we examine through the lens of Scripture. But in order to do that, you need to know what's in Scripture. And in order to apply it to your life, you need to know what it says. So let me encourage you to do that. And here's the other thing. I know if some of you are struggling with this idea of, "I'm so busy, I don't have time for it," let me just encourage you in this way. If you truly, truly, truly can make Christ the primary love of your life, He has a way of putting everything else in its place, which is secondary to Him. And some of those things that are vying for your time and affection and attention right now will have a way of being dealt with on their own if you really do that. So I'd encourage you to do that. The second thing you can be doing to be an ordinary Christian is join a church. Now notice I said join a church, not go to church. Going to church is easy. Anyone can do that. Joining a church takes commitment. And one of the problems we have in today's culture is that we have many people that want to believe without belonging. But in the Christian faith, believing is a belonging. You really can't have the one without the other. Joining a church gives you accountability. It gives you a body of brothers and sisters in Christ to keep you accountable, to mentor you, to nurture you at a time in your life in which you so desperately need them. Joining a church teaches you submission as you submit to the leadership of that church of which Christ is the head. One of the greatest sins and failings that I've had as a husband and a leader is that I spent the vast majority of my 20s taking my wife from church to church, church hopping, never settling down. We'd go to church just long enough so that I'd find something the pastor said that I didn't like, as if I was suddenly the arbitrator of truth. Or we'd go, maybe I'd find fault with the size of the church. It was either too small or it was too large. Maybe it didn't have people my age. Maybe it didn't have the activities or the worship I liked. I want you to know that the seeds of my sin were sown when I was here at Geneva College. Before I came to Geneva College, I went to church all the time. It wasn't a problem and I didn't have an issue. But once I came to Geneva College, I started finding convenient excuses for not being diligent in church attendance or joining a church. I know some of you are probably saying, "Well, wait a minute, I'm not from this area. What am I going to do? Joining a church." Go to another community. Changing a church in most denominations is a simple letter. It's cheaper and easier than changing your driver's license, and you'll be willing to do that. So let me just encourage you to make church an important part of your life because you really need it. The next thing you can do to be an ordinary Christian is just to have a servant's heart in whatever role God places you in. You would be surprised the number of people that I talk to, many of whom say that they're Christians and say they hate their job. As if God is sovereign in all areas of their life, but He totally screwed up when it came to their employment. I want you to know that in whatever job that you're placed in whatever role you're in, you might be in a part-time job right now that is not the job you're expecting for your career, and that's fine, but God can still use you. The role that you're in right now is the exact role He wants for you at this time in your life, and you can be of service to Him. All you need to do is be faithful and have a willing heart. But once again, sometimes in today's evangelical community, what we do is we make you feel that unless you're doing something radical or crazy for God, that somehow you're not really serving Him. And so we invest all this money and energy into these glorious mission trips to build as if they're like a Super Bowl weekend or something like that. And please don't get me wrong what I'm saying. I'm not saying we don't do foreign missions. We absolutely need to do that. All I'm trying to say is simply this. You don't have to go to some far exotic land to find people who are hurting, people who need Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and people who need Christian love and compassion. They're in this very room right now with us. The Brig is a mission field. Alex's is a mission field. Your residence halls are a mission field. You don't have to wait till this summer to go on a mission trip. You're on one right now. All you need to do is be willing to serve and have an open heart. Now, I can go on and on, fellow Genevans, but I think you kind of get the picture. Being an ordinary Christian just means doing the things that God already commands us to do in His Word. But here's the secret ingredient. Here's the secret of my whole talk. If enough of us commit to being an ordinary Christian, God can take us and collectively do something extraordinary with that. You see, that's how the work of the kingdom gets done. It doesn't get done by a handful of people thinking they're extraordinary but never doing the ordinary things. The work of the kingdom gets done by ordinary people willing to do ordinary things that God takes and uses for His extraordinary purposes in His timing and in accordance with His will. And so today, if any of you were feeling like, what can I do to serve God? Just do the things He wants you to do. You don't have to be somebody special. You just have to be willing. And so my hope for you today, fellow Genevans, is to embrace being an ordinary Christian, and you'll be surprised what God can do with that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, You have borne the burden of our sin on the cross. You have given us Your Holy Spirit to indwell us. But Father, I confess there are times in which I've often thought I was special to You, not because of what You've done for me, but because of what I think I can do for You. And so, Father, if there's any of us in that role right now, Lord, please convict us of that. Help us to embrace the call to just be faithful to You so that one day when someone would call us an ordinary Christian, we wouldn't view it as a condemnation, but rather our calling. I pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.